Acts chapter 13 is an interesting chapter because it marks a really significant transition in the book. And the transition is this. Let's think back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus made an astounding promise. He said to the disciples that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, that's obvious. That's where they lived. But more than that, he said that that gospel would flow from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And that was breathtaking. That was terrifying because Samaria was filled half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-pagan, half-whatever you wanted to be. And the Jews called them dogs. And they didn't want to go to Judea and Samaria. They didn't want to speak the gospel to them because they were outside of the covenant promises of God. But nevertheless, they went because Jesus said they should go there. And then even further to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see that that actually is the pattern throughout the book of Acts. So chapters 1 through 7, we see the gospel go to Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13, we see the gospel launched not only north up into Judea and Samaria, but it heads west into the Roman world, which for them would have been the ends of the earth. So I've got a little map to show you where we're at. So the gospel started out, next slide if we can. There it is, from Jerusalem, bottom right here, and they went up to Antioch, that's in Judea and Samaria. And then at a meeting, Paul said, hey guys, why don't we do a missions trip? Who wants to go to the Greek islands? And everyone put up their hand. Everyone? Okay, so only a few of you want to go to the Greek islands. And Paul, I think he had a clipboard at the front of the stage, and he said, guys, who wants to go on a missions trip to the Greek islands? And a whole lot of guys put up their hands, and they got on a boat, and they went across to Cyprus. And they were there, and it was beautiful, it was lovely, but their stay was cut short. And somehow God was moving things, and they had to go north. And so they sailed north to Perga, or Pamphylia is another name for it, and that's modern-day Turkey. That's modern-day Turkey right there. And then they journeyed north, and it was a treacherous journey to Pisidian Antioch. Notice that there are two Antiochs, and they're not the same, two different cities. But here's what we see. We see a very interesting thing happen. So let's read it, Acts 13, verse 13. So as they leave the Greek islands, this is what the text says. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So they've left the Greek islands. And then listen to this. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So a key member of their team has left, but they continue. And they go to Antioch in Pisidia, and they go straight to the synagogue. Judaism is spread throughout the known world, and they sit down in the synagogue. Now we'll talk about what happens next, but what happened to John? Maybe John just signed up for the Greek island part, like us, right? Maybe John promised to go on mission, but he didn't realize how hard it was going to be. Do you know, promises that are broken are hard to deal with. And I'm not sure if John did promise for the whole leg of the journey, but it certainly feels like Paul is terribly disappointed in John. In fact, we're going to get to chapter 15, and Paul in chapter 15 talks about this thing about John leaving. In fact, the words that he uses in chapter 15 is that John was a deserter. John deserted them. And so you get the feeling that he's really been let down. And promises that are given and then broken are really hurtful, right? Think of a father who works really long hours and works really hard, and then he comes home, and week after week, the son's saying, Dad, take me to the park. And Dad says, yes, don't worry, after work, I'll take you to the park. But he never does. What's that going to do to the little boy's heart? Dad promises, don't worry, tomorrow I promise you I'll take you to the park, but they never go to the park. Or husband and wife and husband who stand at the altar on the day of their wedding and they promise to one another that I will be faithful to you in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. Till death do us part. And when those promises are broken, the pain and the disappointment is tangible and the effects of it are sweeping. So has John broken a promise? Did John let the team down? We do get a sense of disappointment here. Was the mission just too tough for John? Maybe John, you know, like I said, it was just the Greek thing and then going north into Turkey was just wasn't up for him. Or maybe he was just missing mom. Needed to get back home for some lamb and, you know, what else. Or maybe, there's even another thing we could speculate. Maybe John was offended. Offended. You know why? Because Barnabas was John's cousin. And that's not the reason he'd be offended. The reason he'd be offended is that Barnabas used to lead the mission. But now Luke, from chapter 13 onwards, he doesn't refer to them as Barnabas and Paul. It's now Paul and Barnabas. And those little things sometimes offend us, right? Barnabas is no longer first. Barnabas is now second. And maybe John is upset about that. The reality is we don't know. We don't know what upset John, but we know that Paul is upset. Paul is disappointed. And I think the first thing we learn straight away, in the kingdom of God, on mission, in the church, it gets messy. And people get disappointed. People are going to let you down. People are going to break their promises. Promises will be broken because we are a broken people. We are a sinful people. We are a people that disappoint one another. Tim Keller says this. He says, people are messy. Therefore, relationships will be messy. Don't be surprised by messiness. And that's so true. We will experience pain and we will experience disappointment horizontally. But here's the good news. God, the eternal God, and his son Jesus Christ will never disappoint us, never let us down. And when he makes promises, he fulfills his promises. And that's what the rest of the text is about. Because when Paul gets to the synagogue and he sits down, the synagogue leaders do the unthinkable. They say to Paul and his friends, do you have anything to say? Now, if you're a preacher, you don't say that to a preacher. If you've got a 40th birthday or you've got a 21st birthday and there's a preacher in the room, you don't say, hey, do you have anything you want to say? Because for the next 3 hours, Paul preaches a sermon. So here's what happens. Verse 15, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And Paul's like, sure. Verse 16. So Paul stood up. In other words, he's now in the synagogue pulpit. And motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And what we have from here is an interesting and fairly long sermon. So we're going to read quite a bit of text. But what I want you to see, and the sermon is broken into three interesting parts. Paul's emphasis in the sermon, and it could be in light of what happened with John, but I think it's more. His emphasis is on the faithfulness of God to his promise. Maybe unlike the faithfulness of John, but more likely the unfaithfulness of all of us. He turns the sermon for the people to look at God and he reminds them of how God is faithful. So the sermon falls into three parts. The promise made, the promise kept, and our response to the promise. Number one, the promise made. Again, verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So now he goes right back to Israel's history, the beginning of the people of Israel. He says, the God of this people, remember he's speaking to Israelites, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now that was synonymous, the fathers were synonymous with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose them. And God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So even though the Israelites were captive in Egypt, they grew and prospered. God did that. God grew them as a nation. Then he says, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out. The Exodus. God did that. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Remember, as they were rescued, they then wandered around the wilderness, and God was incredibly gracious. God fed them. God looked after them. He gave them manna and quail and water for 40 years. You see the theme coming through? God is faithful. And I think at this point in the synagogue, all the Jewish heads were nodding in agreement. They were going, this is a great sermon. Come on, Paul. And they were nodding in agreement. And he goes on and he says in verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, I mean, that we could just read that and not think about it, but just think about that. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, God, he gave them their inheritance, their land as an inheritance. The hand of God is at work here. God is being faithful to his people, faithful to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, faithful to Moses, faithful to Joshua. He brings them through, gives them land. God is being faithful. And they're about to clap in this middle of the sermon. Verse 20, all this took place about 450 years. In other words, 450 years of God being faithful to his promise. And after that, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. And now you've got to know, David is the hero of the Jewish nation. David is the guy who established the kingdom of Israel. And under his rule and reign, Israel flourished as a nation. Listen to what he says. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And now verse 23, and this is where I think all the nodding heads stopped. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. Now, if he didn't say Jesus, if he just said God has brought to Israel a savior, they'll be like, okay, interesting. Who? Jesus. Jesus. What? Look at what he says. As he promised. As he promised. And the reason the heads have stopped nodding is because they know who this Jesus is. This is the Jesus that they crucified. This is the Jesus that the Jews have rejected and killed, the stone that they said, we don't want that stone, part of our temple. No, we've rejected that stone. And then he goes on and he says, before his coming, even the last prophet, John the Baptist, he talks about him. He says, before his coming, Jesus is coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose I am? I am not he. In other words, I'm not the Messiah. No. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And so Paul does an amazing job of rehearsing Israel's history, showing them the promises that God had made right from Abraham, through all of the church fathers, through all of the prophets, through all of the judges, through all of the kings. But where does it end? It ends with Jesus. And it doesn't end so much as being fulfilled. It all culminates in Jesus as promised. As promised. In other words, the promise was kept. Point number two. God has been faithful to his promise. This is no surprise. It might be a surprise in the synagogue where Paul was speaking, but Paul is speaking as an apostle with his team saying, guys, you need to catch a wake up. This was always the plan, as promised. This isn't new information. Jesus isn't plan B. You know, plan A was this, and now plan B is Jesus. No, no, he's plan A, as promised from the beginning. And now, the second part of his sermon, he talks about how Jesus, in his coming and in his death, is the fulfillment of the promise. But now, before we get into it, it's almost like Paul anticipates two objections. One objection being, but the leaders, the Jewish synagogue leaders, rejected him. Why didn't they recognize him? And the second objection is, and then they killed him. So has God's plan failed? Listen to what Paul says. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, look how he links it back again to the beginning, the promise. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. And those among you who fear God, he says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, now he talks about the guys who killed Jesus, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, here's what happened. They fulfilled them by condemning him. They fulfilled the prophecies. They fulfilled the promises. How? By condemning him. In other words, by killing him. So the objection of, but God's promise has failed because Jesus is dead, is reversed. In fact, it's established because the promise was that he would die and conquer death. You know, the reason why they didn't recognize him, he says here, they didn't recognize him nor understand the prophets. And the reason why is because of their pride. Because they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a conqueror. They were looking for someone to overthrow Rome. Surely in their estimation, he needed to be a great soldier like Samson, or he needed to be a great politician like David. He needed to come from a prominent family. He needed to be rich and powerful. And Jesus was none of those. Jesus came riding on a donkey. Jesus was born in a manger. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus came to serve, and so they killed him. He carries on, verse 28. It says, and though they found no guilt worthy of death. In other words, they acknowledged Jesus was innocent. They still asked. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, do you hear that? And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. In other words, his death wasn't an interruption of the promise. His death was a fulfillment of the promise. Because he didn't just die, he died and then he rose. And so in his death, they are part of the plan. And so Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the plan, but these guys who killed him were part of the plan. Isn't that interesting? That even evil can sometimes be used as part of God's plan. Even God's enemies get used to be part of God's plan. I take great comfort in that. That when things are going bad, I know that God is able to turn the bad for my good because he's sovereign. And then he goes on. Look at what he says next, verse 32. He says, and we bring you the good news. The word there is gospel. We bring you the gospel that what God promised to the fathers, there it is, what God promised to the fathers, look at this, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus. By raising him. As also it is written, now he begins to quote scripture, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, let's just pause there. Remember I said the Jews would have loved David? I mean, David was a Messiah to them in many ways. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was Messiah-like. He was the closest thing to what the Messiah would be like. And they loved David. I mean, David wrote the Psalms, and David established the kingdom of Israel, and David helped rebuild the temple, and David was a poet and a prophet and a king. But David died. David died. And this is kind of a thorn in the side of the Jews. David died. I mean, if only David could have lived forever. But he couldn't. David died. Look at what he says, verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Who said that? Who wrote that? David wrote that. Then he says, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. In other words, hey, you've been looking for a David? Well, I've got a David for you. His name is Jesus. And this one did die, but he's alive. And he will not see corruption. You want a David that lives forever? I've got the David for you. He's Jesus, the son of David, the offspring of David. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made to all of his fathers. Jesus is the culmination of God's dealings with the people of Israel. Here's some application before we move on. The first thing that strikes me is this. Isn't it amazing how God is in control and sovereign over history? I mean, he's just given us the history of the people of Israel in a nutshell. But on every stroke and in every move, God is orchestrating things. God's initiating, God's acting, God's moving. For 450 years plus, God is at work in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the Exodus, in the wilderness, in the conquering of nations, in the inheritance of Canaan, through the judges, through the kings, the raising up of one king, the pulling down of another king, through the prophets, sending word. Who's doing this all? God is doing it. On every page, on every story, God is at work. In other words, God is sovereign over their history. Because it's his story. It's his plan coming to pass. And I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in this because when I look at our country and I look at our nation, and I take great comfort because I know that I am part of the people of God. I am a child of God. I've been adopted into his family. I've been engrafted into the people of God. We are who hope in Christ. We who trust in Christ. We are sharing in the inheritance of the people of God throughout the ages. And if that is true, then God is ordering our steps. God is watching over us. God is in control of our history. South African history. God is moving it. And I take comfort in that. I take great comfort because although it might not be easy, and when we look at the crime and when we look at the state of the nation and the history of our nation and the injustice of our nation, there's so much potential, but there's so much heartache. And we can trust God in it. And we can trust him for a better day. And what I mean by that is not that it will be easy. Not that it will be easy, because God never promised us ease and comfort. But he promised us to be more like Jesus. So that's the first thing. God is in control over history. But also, the goal of history is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the goal of Old Testament history. Jesus Christ is the goal of current history. Jesus is the goal and culmination of all history. And this brings me to the final point. How do we respond to the promise? We can skip those slides. go to point three, responding to the promise. What Paul does next, so he's given an evidence that Jesus is the pinnacle. He's the peak of Old Testament history. All that God was doing was moving towards Christ. And then he gives us two blessings that come from Christ and one warning. Verse 38, how do we respond to this promise, who is Jesus? He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, so that's the first blessing, forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. The word there is justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, that might not sound too exciting for us, but you need to understand that for a Jew, the two things that they longed for most was forgiveness of sin. Remember, built into their rhythm of worship was animal sacrifice. And even though they sacrificed animals, they had to do it repeatedly. Why did they sacrifice animals? To cover sin. But it never completely covered. That's why they had to keep doing it over and over and over and over. And now Paul says, through him, through Jesus, you get forgiveness of sins. That would have been breathtaking. In other words, Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's the culmination of all the sacrifices. In fact, the sacrifices have always been about him, the Lamb of God. And then the second thing that a Jew longed for was not only forgiveness of sin, but that they would be right before God. Because, you know, the Jews live under a burden of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a weighty law. We're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about hundreds of laws. Food laws, dietary laws, clothing laws, hair laws. I mean, you've seen the Orthodox Jews still walk around today looking pretty old school and but bearded and different. And that's because of the laws of Moses and other laws that they've added. And there was a burden on them. And the burden was that they wanted to be free from that. But the only way they could be free is if someone lived it out perfectly. And Jesus did. And so the two things that they longed for most, Paul says, can only be found in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Which then brings him to the warning. Verse 40. Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5. And he says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In other words, don't you dare scoff at my message. Because just like the prophets were sent to Habakkuk in the days of Habakkuk, and they scoffed at the prophet, and they said, oh, that message, oh, that's not the message for us. And they didn't repent, and they didn't receive the message. Paul is saying to them, don't you dare scoff at Jesus. And you know why? Because even if you say you've got Abraham and you've got Isaac and you've got Jacob and you've got Moses and you've got Joshua and you've got the law and you've got the prophets, even if you say you've got all of that, it is meaningless without Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And here's the good news. When you get Jesus, you get all of that thrown in. Because it's all about him anyway. And so just as God was faithful to bring Jesus and direct history and direct circumstances and direct evil and direct enemies and direct everything to bring Jesus as he promised, don't you dare scoff at Jesus. Don't you dare turn your back on Jesus. Because what we do with Jesus now will determine what Jesus does with us later. Let me say that again. What we do with Jesus now, how we relate to Jesus now, determines what he does with us later. This is a harsh warning. It is a warning of judgment. He says, be astounded and perish. And if we scoff at Christ, and if we don't treasure Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises, And if we don't receive him as our greatest treasure, there will be judgment that awaits us. No matter who you are, Jew or Greek, male or female, no matter who you are, what matters is your relationship to Jesus. That's what matters most. Jonathan Edwards, I don't have this quote, but I added it later. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great American reformers, he said this: how can you expect to live with Jesus forever if you so neglect and forsake him here? You can't expect to receive eternity with Christ if you reject him here. And so Paul ends this magnificent sermon on how God is faithful to keep his promises and how he sends his son through all the hardest of circumstances, and he directs nations and he directs circumstances. He even directs nature to bring the Messiah, Jesus. And without Jesus, you will not receive the forgiveness of sins. And without Jesus, you will not be freed from the law of God. But in Jesus, we receive forgiveness of sin and we receive the pardon of justification through his perfect obedience. I want to end with this. You know, sometimes I know of Christians who've got disappointed with God. Let's call it that. You know, they've trusted God for something. They've kind of held on to a promise. Maybe found a scripture or something in the Word and, you know, gone, this is a promise and I've held on to it. And then it feels like God doesn't deliver. God doesn't come through. I want to suggest to you that's not true. Although it might have been your experience, it's not true. God is faithful to his promises. God will move heaven and earth to bring his promises to pass. I think what's happened is you've misunderstood the promise. Maybe misapplied the promise, maybe misinterpreted the promise, because he's never promised you health, and he's never promised you wealth, and he's never promised you prosperity. But what he has promised you is that he will make you more like Jesus. And that's the promise. The promise is that through your life you would bring glory to God, and that might mean discomfort and trial, because in those moments he's making us more like Jesus. You see, the promise of God is not man-centered. The promises of God are Christ-centered. They have everything to do with Jesus. The first coming of Jesus, and then between the comings of Jesus, we get to be made more like Jesus. Which means that it doesn't always go well. Because how many of you know that when everything's going well, we seem to not rely on Jesus? But suddenly when things are tough and we're going through hardship, what happens? Jesus, I need you. And it could just be that God is in his wisdom allowing trials and allowing difficulties to bring about his promise. And that is to conform you into the image of his son. Some people think that when people, and I know this is sensitive, people lose loved ones. Loved ones die. And they're like, God, where were you? I want to suggest to you, God was faithful to his promise. Why? Because unlike marriage, where we say, till death do us part, God is faithful beyond death. Because death doesn't part us. Death brings us into his arms. That's his promise. His promise is he will come, he will forgive, he will conform us, he will glorify us with himself in eternity. Which is why Paul, who wrote this, in the next weeks and months of his life, he's going to go through radical hardship. He's going to get in prison. He's going to get beaten. He's going to get shipwrecked. And not once does he go, oh God, you've disappointed me. No, not once is he disappointed, because he would write later to the Philippians, where he is about now in Antioch in Pisidia, and he would say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because God is faithful to his promise. Even in death, we shall not be parted. Even in death, we receive our inheritance. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your sovereign plan. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the way in which you've worked and carried nations and carried stories and peoples and moved circumstances all over hundreds of years to bring the Messiah, Jesus. And when he came, evil was at its worst. And even though he was not guilty, even as they know he was not guilty, they still asked Pilate to execute him. And in doing so, fulfilled what was written of him, that he was numbered with the transgressors, and that he was pierced for our iniquities. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you were our sacrifice. You were the lamb that was slain. We thank you for your life. And in your life, you lived a perfect life, a life of obedience to the law of Moses. And in doing so, fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then you died a death, an innocent death. But you took our sin upon yourself. And so, Lord Jesus, we celebrate tonight forgiveness of sin and pardon from the law. We are free from the burden of guilt and the burden of the law. Jesus, you are our Savior in every way. In every way, you saved us. From sin and death, you saved us. And now we can declare that in Christ we have all things. That in Christ we have all that we need. Christ is enough. Thank you, God, that you've been so faithful. So faithful. And we thank you that in all circumstances we can give thanks. For you are making us more and more like Jesus until you take us home and glorify us together with your Son. Such a faithful God. Such a faithful God. We worship you. Just meditate on his faithfulness. Every moment of history, directed by his sovereign hand. And here we are. We get to enjoy the culmination, the fulfillment. Just think on that, church. We get to enjoy Jesus, the pinnacle of the plan of God. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes, for opening our hearts, that we might receive Christ and not scoff at him, but treasure him. Thank you for your unfailing love. Thank you that you loved us first. Such a faithful God. We're going to stand and sing an old hymn with a couple of new verses in it. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's stand together and sing this to the Lord.